Our New Testament reading, which is taken from Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and this morning I'll read verses 1 through 13. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 1. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your traditions. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, 'If a man tell his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban, that is, given to God,' then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. You may be seated. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our great Heavenly Father, we do pray this morning that You would speak to us now through Your word, that You would cause us to have understanding and, Lord, conviction of its truthfulness. We pray that You would bless us even now as we hear from You this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps you have asked the question, what pleases the Lord? Or perhaps you've been asked that question, what must I do to please the Lord? What does He require of His people? Has He left us wondering? Has He left us in the dark what He requires of His people? And does He leave it to others then to decide? This is what you must do. This is what you must do. Some certainly can take the view, and often people have taken the view, that God's law is a burdensome thing. This often happens, though, when it's treated like a checklist to complete in order to be justified before God. Many think that if you just follow the outward commandments of God's law, then by doing that, God will then be pleased with you, happy towards you, and then accept you as one of His own. And many have such a view of the law of God even today. But in reality, for those who are justified by faith in Christ, resting and relying upon Him alone for salvation, the law of God is not something then that is burdensome, but in fact proves to be a blessing to the people of God. It's what He calls us to live by. He graciously tells us what it is we are to do. Yes, first and foremost for salvation, repent and believe the gospel. But then, as God's redeemed people, how are we to live? What does God expect of us? And this is actually, instead of being burdensome and a drag, it's actually freeing to God's people. We're not left wondering, is what I'm doing, is it pleasing to God? Does he see what I'm doing, and does it cause Him delight? But it also removes the burden of endless man-made obligations to be right with God. Because apart from God's word and its clear revelation, we would always be wondering, do we listen to this man or this woman? Do we listen to this group and follow that group? Who's right? How do I know if they're right? this one's saying one thing, this one's saying the opposite. How do I know? Instead, God's Word has been given to us in its entirety, but particularly as we consider God's commandments. It's been given to us as our only rule of faith and practice. And that, in a real sense, is at the very heart of what we begin to see here in chapter 7 of Mark's Gospel. This point in the Gospel, in many ways, serves as a turning point. That Christ has been performing many miracles, as we saw in chapter 6, all around the lake. He's fed the 5,000. He's brought healing. He's walked on the water. All of these things have been taking place. And we've seen some of the opposition, haven't we? The opposition of his own family and friends in his hometown. The opposition of others. But chapter 7, things once again are brought up another notch. There is this heightening of this tension, this opposition. Now we begin to see more and more, and we will see more and more throughout the gospel until that final moment on the cross when Christ is put to death, that it's not only some, it's not only a small group or a small opposition, it's not only opposition due to ignorance, but what we begin to see more and more of is this purposeful, ingrained, and increasing rejection of Christ, even by such groups as the religious leaders of Israel. And this opposition comes about because of differences. Not merely differences of opinion, not merely slight disagreements over inconsequential things, but we see in Christ's teaching that these religious leaders are in fact far from God. They are not properly called God's people inwardly at all. And so no wonder there is opposition. No wonder that they will eventually put the Lord Jesus to death, because they have a true hatred for Him and for God Himself. And so this passage contains a number of things, but it certainly contains a humbling picture of what human nature is capable of doing, even in religion. Religious leaders, what they are capable of if they are far from God. But what we'll see this morning is that we are to be on guard. To be on guard against two particular things. First, the dangers of hypocrisy. And then secondly, undermining the service of God by the traditions of men. So we're to be on guard, but on guard against two particular things this morning. The danger of hypocrisy, and then also undermining the service of God or the worship of God by the traditions of men. And so what we see first this morning is the tendency to insist on the traditions of men. The tendency to insist on the traditions of men. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. And it's brought out to us in the case of the religious leaders, the Pharisees. As we see in verse 1, the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, and they saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. So we are once again introduced or shown the Pharisees and their opposition. We've seen them before already in chapter 3, and they once again come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem increasingly being this source of opposition to Jesus. And what they do is they see that some of the disciples are beginning to eat having not washed their hands. Now, children especially, it is a good practice to wash your hands before you eat, especially if you've been playing outside in the dirt or in the mud. But the question here, has there been some outbreak of the flu? Have they been playing in the dirt? No, that's not the issue. The question that the Pharisees are asking is because of ceremonial uncleanness, in their mind at least, not because of germs. It's a ceremonial aspect, which is why Mark, perhaps writing to a predominantly non-Jewish audience, gives this explanation in verses 3 and 4. He pauses, and in your Bible, it's probably in parentheses, he gives an explanation. He says, "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. For those unfamiliar with what the big deal is here, Mark gives us a bit of an explanation, and we'll see more of that as we go along. But it was not a hygienic issue. It's not because of germs or dirt, but as he says, because of the tradition of the elders and their interpretation of ceremonial cleanliness. And this is important, that there is this tradition of the elders, this oral tradition that goes above and beyond the written word of God. And that is really what is at issue here. The problem that Jesus is bringing out and will bring out more and more is this addition to the word of God and these things that the Pharisees were insisting on. It's okay for an employer in the bathroom to say employees must wash their hands before going to work. That is within the sphere of their authority to do that. But that is, again, not what is being said here. The Pharisees are insisting that to be right with God, to be ceremonially clean, you must follow the tradition of the elders. And so when we speak of human traditions, we need to be clear on this. That it is true that some traditions are fine. Traditionalism is not wrong in and of itself. And so a family could have certain family traditions, and many do, especially during this upcoming time of the year. Family traditions for Thanksgiving or for Christmas season. Societies can have customs or traditions that can be lawful or even good. Certain celebrations in remembrance of an event in a culture. But these things, especially when they have nothing to do with how we ought to worship or serve God, again, are not what are in view here. Some traditions are perfectly fine. But other traditions are out and out sinful, aren't they? Other traditions are wrong in regard to worship because they promote acts of worship that are in direct opposition to God's word. So you think about you could call them traditions in the Old Testament of how people would offer their children as sacrifices to God. That was a tradition that was handed down that was directly opposed to God's word. And everybody would say, yes, that is wrong to do according to God's word. But then there is this other category, which really is what is in view here. That some traditions are wrong in regard to worship because they go beyond what God's word says. You're not able to find a passage in Scripture that says you shouldn't do these things, but you're also not able to find in God's word a place where it says you ought to do these things, you must do these things. And this is what Jesus is condemning. Because to do this is to bind the conscience by saying you must do this apart from what God has commanded. In order to be accepted by God, you must do what man has commanded, adding to what God requires. The particular example given here, and it is a example, not the only one, but there are many that he speaks of. But in the case here, hand washing. And to be clear, hand washing had some Old Testament background. There are certain commands in this regard. And so in Exodus 30 or Leviticus 22, the priests were required to wash before they entered into the tabernacle. If someone touched a bodily discharge, or especially a dead body, there were certain rites, ceremonies of cleansing that needed to take place. And these commands, along with all of the cleanliness laws, were full of significance. They were a picture of how God's people were to be pure, set apart. There was significance, and they were commanded. They were to be strictly observed, even. And there were great consequences if they were not. But it was a picture of their need for inward cleansing, not just outward. as well as the place the people played as the chosen, set-apart people of God. But then what happened? How did we get from that to Jesus condemning their practices? Well, teachers came along who then added to the Word of God. We certainly can't know a person's heart or motive, but it does seem likely that their intentions were good. Here are God's commandments. There are strict observance to be made, and there are penalties if we do not follow it. So, out of a concern for following God's Word, let's take a few steps further back away from that fence as cautions. So let's not get too close to disobedience. Let's be careful by also washing our hands if we think we might have come in contact with something unclean. Or we go to the marketplace where there are Gentiles and we're not supposed to interact. So let's wash before we come back and eat so that we might not accidentally defile ourselves. And that, of course, I think was the thought process. But then what happened over time is that these man-made cautions became commandments. They became actually parallel with the authority of God's Word. And then, over time, they actually became over God's Word. That it was actually more strictly enforced the man-made commandments than the actual commandments that God Himself had given. And that's what we'll see in a moment at the end of the passage, but we see it even in the case of hand washing. And so this grew so that the people began to think, because their teachers, the Pharisees, were teaching them that they could not be properly accepted by God unless they followed these man-made commandments. And so these secondary laws invented by men were actually replacing the very commands of God. And this was the error. This was the error. Because God had made it clear that He was to be worshipped and served according to the rule that He had laid down. He had given the people His laws, how to be in right standing with Him, how to worship Him. And He even gives warnings not to take away from those commandments, but also not to add to those commandments. And so there was certainly some plausibility. So the Jewish people thought, well, yeah, that seems right. If we don't want to offend in this way, then it makes sense to take a few steps back. But as Paul tells us in Colossians 2, that the inventions of men often have the appearance of wisdom, but they ought to have rested in the law of God alone. And so that is the point, the insistence of these man-made practices and service to God. Because as the Pharisees were teaching, there was no need for the people to wash their hands on every occasion when they came back from the market according to the Word of God, but according to the Pharisees, they must. So Christ, the Pharisees insist on man-made religion. They do it in verse 5 by way of question. The Pharisees and the scribes asked Him, that is Jesus, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" They put it in a question, but it really is an accusation, and it's an accusation directed to Jesus about His disciples. Why do your disciples, Jesus, you're the one responsible for them, why do your disciples defile themselves? The issue is over this tradition of the elders. In truth, the tradition of the elders tended to shift from the commandments of the Torah, the law of God, to these man-made religions. And so our Lord responds then, and that's what we see in the following verses. And He responds, and He put His finger on two issues. The first issue is the outward performance of religion, thinking that true holiness is merely outward. And then the second issue is that they were actually worshiping God in the wrong way according to their own fancy. And we get that then in this teaching of Jesus on the true nature of obedience. And He does so by first quoting Isaiah in verses 6 and 7. The people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men." And so we've read Isaiah chapter 29, which is where Jesus is quoting from. And we see in that context that Isaiah does not have the Pharisees in the time of Jesus solely in mind. He is speaking to his own contemporaries as well. But Jesus says that this prophecy by Isaiah also relates to the Pharisees and the scribes. That what was true then in the days of Isaiah still was true in the days of Christ. That they also resembled the ancient hypocrites with whom the prophet Isaiah contended. So the two issues that are on view, first is this issue of hypocrisy. What does it mean to be a hypocrite? I think that's a word that gets used in culture in general. I think we know what it means intuitively, instinctually. And Jesus, he refers to the Pharisees as hypocrites. And of course, he's taking this term from the ancient theater. That when people would act, they wouldn't go through as much of the motions. They would just have masks. And so the same actor would play several parts. And he would put a face of a mask on to play this part. And then he would put a different mask on to play a different part. And so whatever role that they were assuming. And so the word hypocrite, it comes to mean someone who acts a role without sincerity. Someone who is pretending to be something. They put on an outward show. They claim to be this or that, but truly they are not, because it's not sincere. So the quotation from Isaiah 29, it defines hypocrite as one who voices lofty, maybe even noble sentiments, but it's divorced from the inward heart. That they honor the Lord with their lips, but their hearts are far from Him. And so with their lips only, this outward profession, they made a pretense of godliness. When a person honors God outwardly only, and the issue is not that they honor Him with their mouth, that's what God commands them to do, but the fact that the heart is not also with it. And so what Jesus gets at here, what Jesus will bring out in John chapter 4, as we see in other places throughout the Gospels and the New Testament, is that the worship of God is something that is spiritual. It's not merely that which is outward. Insincere worship is not pleasing to God, because God cannot be deceived. It is not the mere acts, not the mere motions themselves that please the Lord. It's not the mere displays of outward holiness that are pleasing to God. And it was a mistake on the part of the people to think this way, to think that they could trick God or that God did not see their hearts. But it would be a mistake to assume that in calling the Pharisees hypocrites, that they were not sincere. And certainly some would have been insincere as far as what they were thinking. But as we see in Jesus, as well as Mark, as he records it, that some of them would have been very committed to these things. That they would have been committed to their outward shows of holiness and godliness, and thought, perhaps sincerely, that God was pleased with these outward displays. But this was their error, and it was a grave error. Reducing the service of God to outward realities, all the while their hearts were far from Him. The question is, how do we know that their hearts were far from God? Well, God tells us, but we also see it. They might have been sincere in their own hearts to try to please the Lord with these outward things, but how do we know their hearts truly were far from God? Because they were actively rejecting the Son of God, whom the Father had sent to redeem them from their sins. But they indeed were far from God. And that was seen, that was made manifest in the rejection of Christ Himself. And so that's the first great error, great issue that Jesus brings out, hypocrisy. But the other is man-made religion, man-made worship. In verse 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." that they turned aside the proper worship of God to the worship invented by men. And Christ says, quoting Isaiah, that it's vain worship. It has no effect when the will of men is substituted for the will of God. And so with these words, all manner of will worship, and we saw this in our Bible study just a couple of weeks ago in Colossians chapter 2, will worship, self-made, man-made religion is condemned. And it's condemned in the Old Testament as well as the New by Christ Himself, but also His apostles. As one commentator puts it, for as we have said, since God chooses to be worshipped in no other way than according to His own appointment, He cannot endure new modes of worship to be devised. In fact, it's a form of idolatry. Because what takes place? What had taken place at this time? The commandments of men had supplanted the commandments of God. Man had elevated himself to be God. Certainly a form of idolatry. The divine replaced by the merely human. And so especially as we consider Isaiah 29 and Isaiah chapter 6, it's the religious leaders that are leading the people of God into this idolatry, making their own words and commandments in the place of God. And so here already a brief application for us. We should see the uselessness of mere lip service in the worship of God. To think that we could gather together, whether it's in the home as a family, whether it's in private, whether it's corporately, to think that we can please the Lord merely with the outward performances of religion, especially when they are services and ceremonies that are invented by men and not commanded by the Lord. The heart is the part of man which God chiefly notices in religion, one commentator puts it. But yes, there are outward things that we are commanded to do. There are outward things that we do as a help to inward things. We can bow our heads in prayer. We can bend the knee in prayer. We can lift our hands up to the Lord and worship. We commanded to sing praises to the Lord. These are outward things, but they must flow from a sincere heart that loves the Lord, that has been redeemed by the blood of Christ. The eyes of God look further and deeper than the outward. And He requires the worship of the heart according to His own word. So Jesus, He puts His finger on these two issues, hypocrisy in verse 6, and then man-made religion in verse 7. And then He states the broad principle in verses 8 to 9, and He says it twice, actually. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And He said to them, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandments of God in order to establish your tradition. And so we see these things pitted against one another, the commandments of God and the traditions of men. And He says that these traditions of the elders are your traditions. The Pharisees are said here to not simply set aside God's commands, but actually are said to reject God's commands by doing what they were doing. And so again, this is the problem. It's fine to have family tradition. It's fine to have this or that tradition. But when a tradition, something not found in God's Word, rises to the level of religious importance, when it comes alongside of the worship of God, the reality is it often tends to replace it. And by doing that, it is actually a rejection of the law of God. And what we see here is Jesus is making these things plain to us, and the Westminster Confession of Faith merely takes these things and puts them in summary form. And so the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20 and 21, ought to sound very familiar to what we've been discussing here this morning. And Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 20, section 2, we read, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or beside it, if matters of faith or worship. That yes, we must reject those things which command us to disobey God's word, but also when it comes to worship and matters of faith, we're not to add to God's word. What does that mean? Well, if a person says, well, to be saved, yes, you must trust in Christ, and you must also run around this field 1,000 times. Then you'll be accepted. We rightly laugh at their face and say, no, God hasn't said that. That doesn't make me right with God. Matters of faith, but also of worship. And if we say, yes, we must sing praises to God, but we must also do X or Y or Z, and God will be pleased with us. We must say, no, God's word has not said that. And that, again, is a great freedom to the people of God. It frees our conscience. Because if somebody says, you must do this to be right with God, that's a burden upon us. But then in chapter 21, the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. So we ask ourselves, why is it that we worship in this way or not some other way? Why is it that we preach justification by faith alone and not justification plus works? Or whatever doctrine or practice of worship it may be, why do we do this and not that? Because we are bound to God's word to serve and worship Him as He has commanded. And while this may be difficult at first, especially for some who may think it restrictive if we're used to all manner of things, particularly in worship, again, it's actually a freeing thing. We're doing that which we know God to be pleased with. We know that He is pleased because He is the one who has told us. And it's a curb against our consciences being bound by the whims of the age or the preferences of men. But he gives now another concrete example. He's given us the broad principle of verses 8 and 9, how the commandments of God are being left and rejected for the traditions of men. But now he presses it home to his audience, something which perhaps many of them had been engaged in. And he gives this example now in verses 10 to 13. Of course, they would not openly reject the law of God. They knew better than that. They would not come out and say, I reject commandment 3, 6, and 9. They're not going to say that. People hardly ever do, although some have in history. But there is this indirect transgression. And this is found in this instance, this practice of what is called Corban. And you see it there in verses 11 to 13. We won't read 10 to 13. We won't read that now, but we will walk through it. This is something that is unfamiliar to us many times. What does he mean by Corban? What is going on here? Well, Corban comes from the Hebrew word for offering, and it was a custom derived from, yes, the biblical grounds of devoting particular goods to the Lord. That a person could make a free will offering to the Lord. Something above and beyond what they were expected to do. But in the case of Corban, again, there were additions that were made to God's word. A person in this instance could dedicate goods, property, or money to God. And then by doing that, they're withdrawing their goods from ordinary use. Essentially, they're setting it aside for God's use. That when they died, all of those goods would go to the temple and to the support of the priest. But until while they're alive, it's merely set aside. And so in the example of chapter 11, what is taking place? You say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. That there he's saying, this person has set aside their goods for this holy use, but Because it's set aside, that son is not able or not allowed then to support his aging mother and father. That all of his money is tied up, as it were, in this ongoing offering. So in the meantime, the son retains control over the property. He's able to use it, but not his parents. And so one commentator makes the observation, a man goes through the formality of vowing something to God, not that he may give it to God, but in order to prevent some other person from having it, because there was great benefit. He could still use it himself, but he could turn around and tell his mom and dad, no, you can't have any of my money. It's dedicated to the temple. You're not allowed to use it. He has use of it, but his parents do not, even in their need. And so he has all of the appearance of holiness, but none of the substance. And to make it worse, that this was a practice that was not only encouraged by the priests, but actually there was fines that had to be paid if a person were to take it out of Corban. Perhaps a son or a daughter had a conviction of conscience and said, yes, I must honor my father and mother and care for them. I need to take this money out of this offering and give it to them. Well, the priest would punish them and they would be required to pay 50 shekels in order to do that. And so the practice of Corban, as Jesus brings it out here, it resulted in annulling a moral commandment. The fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, which surely would include caring for them when they are infirmed and in need, providing for them. But that was annulled by a ritual practice that was from the oral tradition, not a part of God's word. And in fact, not only is it nullified, but actually reversed. And if one were to follow the traditions of the elders, in this instance, they would be violating the very commandment of God. And so in short, what the law of God declared to be voluntary, this offering that was then taken further, was held to a higher value than the most important commandment of God, one of the most important as far as the second table. And this often is the case. But our rules are often put to a higher pedestal than God's rules. That when something affects us personally, we often take more offense than when God is offended. That's on full display here as Christ rejects and pushes back on their practice. And Jesus says there at the very end, and many such things you do. He gives us as but one example where the moral law of God is supplanted by the traditions of men. That Corban was not simply a bad apple, that if you were to remove this and everything would be fine. No, Jesus is condemning the whole system. This system of the oral tradition, adding to the word of God, putting these burdens on God's people. Which is why Christ says, come to me, you who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. He's removing these things from them. So we come to some application for us this morning. I do not know anyone here who's been under Corban or has been tempted to do Corban, but there are other ways in which we can fall into similar practices. Because the issue in this instance is not careful obedience to God's law. What do I mean by that? Some people here, when somebody else says, we must be careful to obey the word of God, and some people respond, legalism. You're a Pharisee. Well, the person has merely said, we must obey God's word. Now, that certainly can be the case. If that person is trusting in their obedience to God's word to earn them favor and merit before God. But just a clarifying word about what legalism is and what it isn't. Legalism is when we seek to be justified in the eyes of God by our good works, or, as we see here, when we seek to insist on man-made religion, to add to the word of God and say, you must do this. That is legalism. But legalism does not equal obedience to God's law. That we are actually called to be zealous for good works. We ought to be like Psalm 119. We love God's law. We desire to obey it. So the statement, "Let us obey God's law from the heart," is actually a biblical sentiment. But the problem in this passage is the insistence on serving and worshiping with man-made religion above God's law, which actually tends to undermine the true law of God. There are examples. I think the easiest examples to point to, but then we must examine our own practices. The example of the Roman Catholic Church, of the Pope. When they add burdens to the people in their church, "You must fast on Fridays. You must listen to the Word of God, but also the tradition of the church." That the Pope has equal authority with the Word of God. And on and on and on. There are these added obligations in order to be found faithful in the church. We must be on guard against such practices. And so there is here really this twofold warning. The warning against presuming to serve God only outwardly. That we must be on guard against hypocrisy. Now, certainly we do not pretend as if we don't have sin. We're sinners. But that's why in part of our corporate worship we come before the Lord and we confess our sin. We acknowledge we are in need of God's grace. We ought not to be the stereotypical. For those outside the church, they say, "I don't want to go to church because the people there are hypocrites." And what do they mean? Well, many times, that's not a sincere objection. They just don't want to go to church. But sometimes it's because God's people pretend like everything's okay. They aren't sinful. No, we are sinful. We rely on God's grace. But yet our hearts have been changed. Our loves, our affections are different than they once were. We love God. We want to serve Him. We confess our sins freely when it is appropriate, but yet our lives are markedly different. We no longer serve the evil one, but we serve the holy one. But then the second warning, presuming to serve God with man-made religion, which is, of course, a form of idolatry. God has laid down the manner in which He wishes that He should be worshipped, and He has included in His law the perfection of holiness. And so we should take warning even from the history of the Old Testament church never to trifle with false doctrine. Because it is a progressive thing. If we at once tolerate it, we never know how far it would go. Those early teachers of the law, as they began to think how to apply it, I don't think they would have foreseen how the Pharisees in the days of Christ had brought it to such an extent, and yet there was this continual progression. And that, of course, is the tendency for man-made religion, that man often elevates himself above the Lord. Three times in this passage, we see the Lord condemning the practice of the Pharisees. They lay aside the commandments of God. They reject the commandments of God. And they make the Word of God of none effect. There is this progression. They add to the traditions, the tradition to the Scriptures. They place them on level with the Word of God, and then eventually it's above the Word of God. And this was the state in which Christ entered into this place. This is one of the main causes for the rejection of the religious leaders of Christ, because He came in as the true lawgiver. And He says, "Enough of this. This is not only foolish, but this is in contradiction to the Word of God. Your hearts are far from God." And certainly we've seen already how Christ proclaims, He declares, "Repent and believe the gospel." And by doing so, Christ does not remove any sort of obligation on the part of God's people to obey the Lord. No, he now enables them, he frees them to be able to do that with love and thankfulness and sincerity to the Lord in response to what the Lord has done for them. Even as we see in the giving of the Ten Commandments. I have redeemed you. I've brought you out of Exodus, in the Exodus from Egypt. Now obey me. So let us as God's people be aware, certainly of attempting to add anything to the Word of God, to add anything as necessary to salvation, because it's as good as saying that the Bible is not perfect. It's the same as saying, I know better than God. It's just as easy to destroy the authority of God's Word by addition as it is by subtraction, by burying it under man's inventions as by denying its truth. But the whole Bible, and you can say nothing but the Bible, must be our rule of faith and practice. We are thankful to the Lord. This is somewhat of a sobering passage because the Lord's stark words to these religious leaders, and we ought to take heed of that and to be warned ourselves. But we give thanks to the Lord. The Lord Jesus Christ, this perfect lawgiver, this one who came and submitted himself to that perfect law and obeyed it perfectly to redeem his people from their sins. So this morning, let us indeed be on guard against the danger of hypocrisy as well as the danger of undermining the service of God by the traditions of men. And let us then positively, let us endeavor to worship the Lord with gladness, to come before him with thanksgiving, true thanksgiving from the heart for what he has done in our lives. And let us obey him in life and in worship. Let us pray. Our great Heavenly Father, we indeed are thankful that we have been redeemed from the guilt of the law and the power of judgment upon us by the blood of Christ. And we have been now filled with your Spirit to enable us and empower us to walk before you with sincerity, with a love for you and a love for what you have given to us. We do pray, Lord, that you would clarify these things in our minds and that we would indeed walk in light of them in our lives. Lord, help us to serve you and to worship you with sincerity. Help us, Lord, to have a love for your law and to be careful in those things which we would think perhaps to add to it. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as your people. Indeed, be gracious to us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.